This morning's reading comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And as a science teacher, I cannot help but comment here. A stark line will be drawn between creation and creator in this commandment. And all of creation will be covered under this commandment. So the refrain of heaven above, earth beneath, and waters under the earth covers every corner and nook of the created world. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments.
Morning, everyone. You and I live in a visually saturated world. Every day, somewhere between 2,000 and 5,000 advertisements slip by our eyes. I thought that was a preposterous number the first time I heard it, so I went and looked it up. Sure enough, everyone from CBS to the New York Times to Forbes magazine confirms it. 2,000 to 5,000 advertisements every day. Even as I was literally writing the paragraph that I just said right there, a truck drove by the church with Xfinity plastered on the side and a list of the services that they offer and the number to contact them at to procure those services. We are surrounded by images. And yet, ironically, one of the problems that advertisers are facing right now is whether or not you and I are oversaturated by images. Whether or not there are so many images in front of us that we can't focus on any of them for long enough to actually desire the service that they provide. The reason why they're worried about this, of course, is because they want you to pay attention. They want you to focus on their ad so that you think about it and buy their product. And I would like to think that that little process applies to everyone other than me. Obviously, I'm a savvy media consumer. I can decide whether or not I want to buy a product. But a few years ago, I realized just how susceptible I am to visual marketing. My wife Lauren and I were on vacation in a small mountain town in Colorado, and sure enough, it ended up raining for almost the entire 5 days, and so we were stuck inside for the entire time. At the time, we were Coloradans and not Oregonians, and so we did not realize that you could go outside during the rain. We stayed inside. Fortunately, the Olympics were playing at the time. And so we spent about 5 days watching the Olympics and reading books. We, at the time, however, did not have TV back at our home. We just watched like Netflix and things like that. And so it was the first time in a couple of years that I'd seen commercials. And I was honestly mesmerized. I had forgotten how enjoyable some of them can be. Incredibly well thought through. Very funny. And at a certain point, I realized that I was actually needing to talk myself down off of a ledge. No, Andrew, you do not need to buy an all-new Ford Escape in order to have a fun, exciting, active lifestyle. Sure, those people over there in the commercial are having a lot of fun, and the Ford Escape seems to somehow be at the center of it. But you actually don't need a Ford Escape in your life in order to have an enjoyable lifestyle. I realized that what was happening inside of me was what happens inside of all of us when we are surrounded by images. Slowly but surely, the images that we surround ourselves with change us from the inside out, beginning with the things that we want and ending with our actions, the way that we actually interact with the world. That's the way that imagery works. That's the way that advertising is supposed to work. And yet, interestingly, this dynamic has been at play not just as we've grown into digital media. It's been at play for at least the history of humanity. As we look back into this passage, we look into a world that was also saturated with imagery. People in the ancient Near East, as different as their lives are from ours today, were likewise surrounded by images at all times. For example, most families would have some sort of a household image, some sort of a household god that they worshipped. The vast majority of towns, their gates would be inscribed with the image of the local god or goddess that guarded that town. The thriving economic center of most large cities, instead of being an industrial hub or a commercial core, was very often a temple, a building whose sole purpose was to house images of various gods and goddesses. And to us, on the surface, that sounds a little bit like Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. Sure, it happens, but it's a very different world. It doesn't actually apply to ours. We tend to think that way when we don't understand why people were crafting these images, why people were carving these idols. The reason why they did that, the reason why people carved images in the form of things in the skies above, in the earth beneath, and in the waters below, was because they wanted to tap into power of some sort. When you live in an agrarian society, and an unseasonably wet season or an unseasonably dry season can wipe out all accessible food, and therefore slowly starve to death everyone and everything that you care about, all of a sudden the weather really matters. When one single battle could kill off all of the young men in your city, and all of the surviving people could be carried away into slavery, success in battle really mattered. You and I may face different temptations towards the same things. We just experience it in different ways. We very likely will not face starvation in the next year. But jobs get outsourced. We very well may not face having all of the available food in the Pacific Northwest evaporate. But some of us may have to wonder whether we have enough money to pay for both groceries and prescriptions this year. Times change, societies change, but the heart needs, the core needs for things like safety and security remain the same. They just get expressed in different ways. Of course, that's to say nothing about the need for love and affirmation, the need for meaning and purpose in work. The core needs that a human has remain the same throughout the years. They just get expressed and experienced a little bit differently. And so naturally, it follows that you and I also, therefore, carve images, just images of a different kind. You see, back in the day, when people in pre-modern worship would carve an image, what they would do is they would typically carve this image out of a stone or out of a piece of wood, and then they would dress it up. They would put clothes on it. They would give it a little house to live in. They would feed it. And to us, again, this seems very strange. This seems Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. But let me bring those same dynamics into our world. What do you find yourself feeding the most? For media, for escapism? What do you find yourself dressing up? The vast majority of job applications, college applications, grad school applications are an exercise in dressing yourself up. And the need to justify yourself doesn't always end after you get the job. What do you spend the most time polishing? Is there a family history that you wish just had one or two fewer blemishes to it? What do you find yourself getting irrationally defensive about? These are the things that we serve. These are the things that we worship. These are the idols that we carve. And I think that the uncomfortable conclusion that all of these intrusive questions bring us to is that in many cases, the idol that many of us carve is ourselves. The image that many of us spend time crafting, the image that many of us spend time serving, feeding, dressing up, making presentable, is ourselves. Gods and goddesses, in many cases, you and I give to ourselves. Why does that matter? Why is that a problem? After all, we're surrounded by images every day telling us to do exactly that, telling us to obey our thirst and innumerable other slogans. Why does that matter to God? Because God is jealous. God is jealous. Right in the middle of this passage, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God is jealous. At the very center of the reason why God is commanding us not to create images is his own jealousy. If you and I were to approach a non-Christian and try to share with them our faith, jealousy would be one of the things that they might not find super attractive about the God that we worship. After all, jealousy is not really a quality that we often revere in other people. You would rarely say to somebody else, "You should meet my friend Tom. He's a great guy. He loves going mountain biking. He enjoys his job, and he's super jealous." Likewise, we don't look very well on punishing other people's children. This is also not a quality that we often look at others and see as a good thing. And yet, right here in the middle of it, this is the reason why we're being told to follow this commandment. God is jealous. Yet I'd like to spend a few minutes trying to explain why God's jealousy is actually a good thing, rather counterintuitively. In the very middle of verse 5 here, if you read it in Hebrew, it literally says, "You shall not bow down to them, and you shall not worship them, because I myself am the Lord your God." I myself. It actually repeats that. It doesn't need to have that "I myself" in there. It could just say, "I am the Lord your God." But that repetition in there, "I myself," that tells us something. That tells us that the writer is trying to focus our attention in on something. "I myself am the Lord your God." It's as if God is saying, "I alone am the Lord your God. I alone and nobody else am the Lord your God." We looked at this a lot last week, and that God is unique. He is singular. There is no one and no thing else like him. Let me explain the universe to you very simply. Everything that exists, that does exist, has existed, will exist, falls into one of two categories: God and not God. There is a lot of diversity in the not God pile. There are a lot of things that fit into that category. There is precisely one being that belongs in the God category. I myself am the Lord your God. There is no one and no thing else like him. And this God, who is utterly singular, unique, different, holy, has chosen relationship. He's chosen to come near. Look at the language of the passage. "I myself am the Lord your God." This God has decided to come near to us, to be relational, to be connected. "I myself am the Lord your God," my God, our God. This God who is singular and separate and different, wants relationship. I myself am the Lord your God. And so it shouldn't surprise us when the word that the writer uses here, I'm a jealous God, and that word jealous is only ever used of God throughout the Bible. There is another word for human jealousy. This isn't it. And he uses a completely separate word here to describe God's jealousy. It describes God's desire for exclusive worship, exclusive service. What it speaks to is God's desire that we treat him as he is. God's desire for exclusive worship comes out of the fact that there is no other like him. It's right for him to be jealous. It's right for him to want us to act like he is no other. What about the whole punishing the children thing? What do we make of that? Punishing children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation seems vindictive. It seems cruel. But the reason why it mentions three or four generations is because that's how long any one person could be expected to directly influence their family. And in these days, people married young and had children young, and very often there were three or four generations under a single roof. And so what this part of the passage is saying is that if you choose an idolatrous lifestyle, it very likely won't end with you. That's the weight of parenthood. The priorities that you set very often end up getting passed along to your children. Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren very often end up looking like their families. But also, notice the second part of it, showing love to 1,000 generations. I have to admit, when I first read this, I saw God's jealousy playing out in one way, punishing these three or four generations. But if you read it closely, it really plays out in one of two ways. I'm the Lord your God, a jealous God, punishing the sin on the children to the third and fourth generation, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Look at the preference there for that second group. 1,000. It's literally a factor of somewhere between 250 and 333 to 1. What does that tell you about God's preference? He wants to show faithfulness. He doesn't want to punish. His preference is to show faithfulness. That's what he's angling towards. He means business, don't get me wrong. The threat of punishment is very real. And yet look where he wants things to go. He wants to show faithfulness by a factor of at least 250 to 1. God is right to be jealous. He is right to want our exclusive worship that follows from his unique being. He wants to show us his faithfulness. So how do we end up in that second category of people? How do we end up amongst those who love God and who keep his commandments? How do we keep the second commandment? I'd like to propose a series of three steps. The first is to recognize the idols that you're serving. And really this step, I guess, as I've thought about it a little bit more, has kind of two steps to it. First is to recognize what imagery you're surrounding yourselves with. Worship didn't begin at 10 a.m. this morning, and it will not end at 11:30. We will continue to be surrounded by images throughout this week. We'll continue to be surrounded by messages vying for our attention throughout this week. What images are you surrounding yourself with? What imagery are you giving your most attention to? Recognize the images that you're surrounded with and the message they're showing you. Likewise, recognize the idols that you're serving. What do you feed? What do you dress up? What do you serve? What do you get irrationally defensive about? We have to start by recognizing the idols that we serve and the imagery that we surround ourselves with. Step two, lay your idols down. They're futile anyways. That's the great irony of idolatry, is that these things that we spend all of this time and energy serving, these things that we spend all this time and energy propping up and hoping that they'll make us happy, ultimately, they fail at some point. What if you got that perfect job that you've always wanted? I guarantee you, at some point, you will be unhappy there. It will make you frustrated. You will have annoying coworkers. You will have difficult days. Clearly not in this work environment, though. What if you did have that perfect retirement with all of the beach time that you wish you could have? It'll still leave you wanting. It still won't ultimately satisfy. There will still be times that you'll wish things had been different. What if you somehow had the perfect family? Just kidding, we all know that doesn't exist. Ultimately, the things that we idolize, the things that we prop up, they fail us eventually, at some point, always. And that's just the way that they work. And they were never meant to bear the weight of the world. So lay them aside. Lay them down. And step three, learn to replace them with Jesus. One of the shocking conclusions of the New Testament is that the God of this passage, the God who says, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, one of the shocking conclusions of the New Testament is that this God is made known to us through a man, through Jesus Christ. Everything that God is, we see in Jesus. Everything that Jesus is shows us who God is. He alone is the true image of God. He is how we know what God is truly like. So become enamored with him. Surround yourself with his image. Spend time every day learning about him, reading about him through scripture, wearing out the pages of your Bible. Spend time throughout your day praying to him, conversing with him, hearing from him. Carve out time every week to spend time with other Jesus-enamored people, to talk about him, to sing to him, to hear about him from one another. Become surrounded with his image. Remember, the images that we surround ourselves with reform us in their image. So surround yourself with the one true image of God. When you do, something surprising will happen. These various idols that you had before, they'll fall into a different place in your life. When God tells us to not make an image, he doesn't mean don't care about security, don't care about safety, don't care about whether or not you find fulfillment at work or in a relationship or in retirement. What he's saying is that these things ultimately come from God. And when God has his rightful place in the center of our lives, these things don't need to bear weight that they can't bear anyway. Work is actually enjoyable when it doesn't bear the weight of the world. When Jesus is your center, when he is your central vision, you can get through a day at a frustrating job. It makes it a lot more bearable to have something at the center of your life that holds all things together. So replace all of your idols with the image of the one true God, with the image of Jesus Christ. Surround yourself with him day in and day out. Doing so takes a lifetime of work, let's be honest. But it also has a couple of aspects that we as a community can work through together. One of those is prayer. In a minute here, I'm going to pray with us and for us, that we would indeed recognize our idols, turn away from them, replace them with Jesus, and also that the people around us would do the same. I'm not sure if you guys are terribly aware of this, but Benton County is one of the counties in the United States where the least percentage of people worship the one true God. And so we're going to pray for our neighbors as a part of the church planting initiative that our denomination is starting. Part of that is praying for churches to multiply. A big part of it is also praying for believers to multiply, for people to fill those new churches. Likewise, also we need to remind ourselves over and over again of the God that we serve. And so after we pray together, we're also going to go through this section called the Creed, where we remind ourselves who the God that we serve truly is. So please pray with me. God, you alone are worthy. Lord, you alone are the true God who is ultimately deserving of all of our worship, all of our praise, all of our devotion. Lord, help us to recognize the many things that we substitute for you. Lord, help us to see them in ourselves. Help us to see ourselves clearly. And God, we pray for the strength to lay them down. God, we know that that only happens when your Spirit is at work within us, that we cannot do it on our own. So Lord, send us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to help us to repent our hearts. And God, fill our eyes with the image of your Son. Jesus, you are incredible. You are worth devoting our lives to and orienting our entire selves around. Help us to take on your yoke, Lord. Help us to be enamored with you. And God, we pray for our many friends and family members, our neighbors, our coworkers, those around us who don't already worship you, Lord. We pray that you would bring them into your family as well. God, we pray that you would send people into their lives to share your message of salvation with them. God, we pray that you would send people out into the harvest field and that you'd send us among them. Lord, send us out to bear your message, your gospel to those around us. Lord, you are wonderful beyond all of our imagination. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.